We're studying the life of Elijah together. Elijah was active about 850 B.C. The Lord raised him up at the time that Jezebel and Ahab were on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel, having followed by about 100 years the death of David. When Solomon died, there were a series of civil wars that broke out among the generals and sons that Solomon left behind. And those wars resulted in the rupture of the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Finally, after a series of very bad kings, 60 years of bad kings, the worst of all the kings, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, were on the throne at the time when God said, enough. He sent Elijah to tell Ahab that 60 years of wickedness were coming to an end and that a great drought and famine was going to be prayed into being by Elijah's faith. Elijah prayed that prayer, and the famine, in fact, accompanied the drought, and for 3.5 years the land lay under the heavy hand of the judgment of God. Now, Elijah himself was undergoing some important training at God's hands during this period of time. He was first sent, as you'll recall, to a brook called Kerith, and there he watched by the dying brook, having been fed miraculously by the ravens, as he learned to trust God for all of his needs. He was sent from that experience, the dying brook, to the furnace of Zarephath. God was making a masterpiece in Elijah's life, as he is in the life of each one of us who will allow him to work in our lives. And at Zarephath, he lived with a widow and her son in the midst of the famine. They were again miraculously cared for by the provision of God. And Elijah, having been prepared now by the suffering which God had allowed him to go through, made the great confrontation on Mount Carmel between himself and the 450 prophets of Baal. This particular confrontation, of course, resulted in Baal's priests having failed to call down fire on their offering. God answered Elijah's prayer. Fire fell from heaven and his offering was consumed. The people saw that the priests were false priests and they were taken out and slain. We've seen that during the course of the development of these studies that God frequently has to change us in order to use us. And all of this time he has been molding the life of Elijah. And some of the molding has been very painful for him. We saw on Carmel then that sort of the summary of all of this was that God's power flows through the dedicated life. And Elijah is certainly a beautiful example of that dedicated life. Now, this morning we're going to look at another chapter in the life of Elijah as he completes his mission on Mount Carmel. Before we do, just by way of a brief comment, someone has done a study and calculated that there are 7,747 different promises in the Bible. People have wondered if all of those promises are for us. The answer, of course, to that is no. Not all promises in the Bible are for everyone. Some are given to people under particular personal circumstances. For example, Elijah, being an example of one that we'll see here in a moment, reminds us of another great Old Testament character, Joshua. Joshua was given a set of specific instructions with respect to the way that he was supposed to conduct his campaign early in the life of the invasion. And of course, he marched 7 times around the wall of Jericho. Now, if you were to take those instructions and attempt to apply them to a modern military situation, you would have a disaster on your hands. That was a personal and a very private kind of an instruction, a promise to God that if Joshua would do what he had been told to do, that God would act in that situation. Another example of a personal kind of a promise is one that's contained in Mark 16, the famous statement by Jesus to the disciples that you will go out and handle serpents and not be serpents and not be bitten, and you will drink poison and not be affected by it. And some have attempted to carry that into the present day with disastrous results. I have a friend who's a pastor who was with an associate pastor invited to preach at a very small country church up in the hills of Tennessee not so long ago. And just as he was preparing to begin the service of worship, he was sitting up in the front with his associate pastor. He looked back in the back, and to his horror, here came five or six of the parishioners walking down the aisle with rattlesnakes in their hands. And he saw that there was no escape from this, and he turned to his associate and he said, "Is there a back door in this place?" And his associate said, "I don't think so." And the pastor said, "I hope they like where I'm about to make one." And there was another article recently in the paper about two pastors who, to prove their faith, drank cyanide, and they lasted about 2 hours. So it doesn't have anything to do with faith. It has to do with appropriating the wrong kinds of promises. Some promises, then, are personal. Now, there are other promises that are conditional in the Bible. 1 John 1:9, for example, has a famous promise that if we confess our sins, what? God is faithful and just to forgive the sins. Our part, though, is to do the confession. We can't expect for God to answer prayers that are not rendered. So God's job is the forgiveness. Our job is to confess the sin. Some of this leads to some confusion. For example, we've all claimed that promise in Matthew 21, "Whatever you ask in my name, believing, you shall receive." But we like to forget the other part of that, which is, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." See? So our hearts have to be clean, the vessels have to be pure in order for God to begin to respond. So there are conditional promises and there are personal promises, and those conditional promises always go, God says, "If you will do this, then I will do that." I was reading in the New York Times this morning, Art Buchwald said that a man was praying that he might win the lottery, and three nights in a row he prayed, "Lord, let me win the lottery." Next morning he'd look in the paper and his name wasn't there. And on the third night he was praying, "Lord, let me win the lottery," and a voice boomed out of heaven, "Do me a favor, buy a ticket." God expects us to do our part, doesn't he? Well, Elijah claimed personal conditional promises in the passage that we're about to look at. Let's begin by looking at 1 Kings over in the Old Testament. And if you can't find 1 Kings, don't be embarrassed. I couldn't find it either if I didn't have it marked here. But 1 Kings 18 has the first part of this promise that we'll look at. 1 Kings 18:1. This is right after Elijah has been spending time now with the widow in Zarephath. And the word of the God comes to Elijah. And he says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" So there's the conditional promise. Elijah, if you will go and show yourself to Ahab, then, says God, I will do my part. I will send rain upon the earth. Now, if you've ever claimed a promise of God and been disappointed, one of the things that we need to remember is one of the admonitions that's contained over in Proverbs, and I'll just turn to this, tell you what it is, but you don't need to go there. It's very quick. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 has a little kind of test to be sure that you do the sort of things that allow you to claim these promises and be certain that God is going to hear your claim. 3, 5 through 7, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." You see the conditional nature of that, that if we trust God and don't rely on our own insights, if we acknowledge him, then he will make our paths straight. That is, we will be able to see our way and have the power to do what is needed to be done. But the promises are conditional. We need to be certain that we're doing our part. Well, now, the promise to Elijah then came, "Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will bring rain." Now, we've seen Elijah's marvelous defeat by the grace and power of God of the 450 prophets of Baal. But we have not yet seen the bringing to an end of the drought, and so we know that that is coming. Now, God has said that he's going to bring rain, and that means that the forecast for rain in this particular situation is 100%. When Marcia and I were in Scotland a couple of years ago, we had a lot of bad weather, and I asked one of the old guys, "How do you know what the weather is going to be like in Scotland?" And he looked up and he said, "Do you see that mountain yonder?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "If you see that mountain early in the morning, very clearly, then you know for sure there's going to be rain. if you can't see the mountain early in the morning, you know it's already raining. And that's kind of the way it's going to be in this passage. We know that God has promised rain, and so we know that it's going to come. There's one other thing, though, that we know, and that is that it's likely to involve waiting, because God's promises are frequently not fulfilled on Central Standard Time. As a matter of fact, God works on EST, which is Eternal Standard Time, and that's a different standard than the one that we customarily use. Let's look at the passage now for the morning in 1 Kings. It's going to be on the 18th through 18th chapter, 41 through 46. And before we begin reading, let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the joy of being Christians and for the opportunity of being here together this morning. We ask you to do what you said you would do, and that is to send your Holy Spirit to teach us. We claim that promise, Father, because we've come in a spirit of reverence to be taught this morning. Open our hearts, open our minds. Thank you that you have and that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 18 of verse 41 of 1 Kings. And Elijah said to Ahab, now this is immediately after the defeat of the prophets and the slaying of the prophets. Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he bowed himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked, and he said, there's nothing. And he said, that is Elijah, go again seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising up out of the sea. And he said, go up and say to Elijah, to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, this drama begins late in the afternoon. We know that the prophets of the false god Baal were destroyed around 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So this follows immediately after that. Elijah goes up to Ahab and he says, you'd better get ready because there's going to be a rain. The sky is brass. We know that the cloud has gathered later in the passage, so the sky is still brass. There's a totally unforecastable circumstance about to take place. Right now, there's no hint of rain, but you can imagine the mind of Ahab now. Elijah is just up from the killing ground where the 450 prophets have been beheaded. The king is immobilized. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He's been waiting for rain for 3 years, and finally he hears the word from this prophet that he's been waiting for 3 years. He says there's going to be rain. Now, I wonder how Elijah knew there was going to be rain. We'll do a quick little word study together, and we'll have that. Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing rain. Now, the word in Hebrew that is translated sound in other parts earlier in this study, we saw translated the word voice. If you look, for example, in 18:26, you would hear that it says, they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, Baal, answer us, but there was no voice. Their God did not answer. Then on down in 29, midday passed, raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. So this is the voice of God that is being referred to by Elijah. And of course, what he's saying is that he has heard the voice of God and that he has understood that rain is on the way. Still no clouds in the sky, but he knows that rain is coming. Have you ever been in prayer and had that experience where you just are overcome by a sudden sense of assurance that the prayer has been heard? There's a great peace that comes, and you are convinced, like Elijah was that day, that what you've been praying for is about to happen. Well, that's what happened here. Now, this promise was claimed in 6 steps in this passage. And the way Elijah claimed the promise of God is the way we're supposed to claim the promises of God also. Let's look at Elijah's model. The first thing we notice is, of course, that he claimed it in prayer. 18:42, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees. Promises of God are never claimed any other way except in prayer. We got a notice at the house the other day, at the office the other day, of an attempt to deliver a package. And it said, come to the Timmins Street post office. And so I called up the Timmins Street post office and said, can you re-deliver the package? And the person on the other end said, buddy, if you want this package, you got to come to the Timmins Street post office. It's the only way that you're going to get it. This package can only be claimed in one way. Present yourself here, or that's going to be my package. And so that was very clear to me. I understood how that worked. God says the same thing, that the promises of God are claimed in only one way, and that's in prayer. So prayer is the key to the claiming of the promises. Now, the second thing that you notice about this is that the promise is claimed in private. Do you see that he went up to the top of Mount Carmel? Do you have a private place to pray? We're instructed and admonished to pray in our closet, which, of course, is symbolical for being private. If you happen to have a big enough closet, you can pray in your closet. That'll work fine. If it gets too grungy down there with the shoes, you don't have to use the closet, just someplace private. Maybe you'll have to get up a little earlier in the morning to have some private time. But it appears to be very important in Scripture that we find a private place to pray. Abraham always had a private place. He went to Bethel, and that's where he always met God. To draw near to the heart of God, it appears to be very important that we not only claim the promises in prayer, but that we have a private place to do that. And then do you notice also that third, Elijah claimed the promise in humility. It says that he put his head between his knees. I don't know whether you've ever tried to do that or not. I got curious about that in the office this week while I was working on the passage. And so I got down on my knees and tried to put my head between my knees. Now, my mother and sister are here this morning, and Nan has always been like a rubber duck. She can bend in places that I don't even have places that bend. And Marcia can do that too, but I don't bend very well. And I can tell you that it's tough to put your head between your knees. The first thing you're going to notice is that you can't do it with a tie because it'll strangle you if you do that. Because you have to put your head flat on the floor and then roll forward so that you're on your bald spot if you have one. And so I sat there with my arms back like a duck and my knees beginning to hurt and my feet hurting too. But I noticed something. When you sit with your head between your knees, the back of your neck is bared toward whoever you would be facing. And of course, in the ancient Middle East, that was the symbol of obeisance, of submitting yourself fully to whoever you were on the ground in front of. And that was symbolically what Elijah was doing. He was bowing himself in abject humility before his God. Promises of God are claimed not only in prayer and in private, but they're also claimed in humility. Hard to be humble after a great victory, isn't it? And Elijah had just had one. Hard to be humble after receiving an award. It takes a long time to get over an education once you've graduated. We've seen examples of that. The best and only attitude in prayer, however, is humility. That's going to come as a great shock to our boys when they get this education, see how hard it is to get over. It is a great shock to our systems to recognize that the best and the only attitude in prayer is humility. And it's every bit as hard as sitting with your head between your knees. Well, those are the first three things that I see. But the fourth one is that it was claimed very specifically. I expect that God was having a little fun with Elijah, and he saw him down there on his knees. He said, Elijah, what are you praying for this afternoon? Would you like to have some wisdom? And Elijah said, no, sir, just some rain. Elijah, would you like to have some insight? No, Lord, just rain. Elijah, how would you like to have long life or good health or good looks or success in business? And Elijah said, no, just rain. We claim specifically what it is that we're asking of God. Maybe over the next couple of weeks, you and I could agree that we would try that in our prayer life. I suspect that one of the things that we share as a weakness in our prayer life is that we generalize too much. We say, God bless this and God bless that and amen. God understands what it is that we want, but for our sakes, we need to articulate it very specifically. got something on your mind, tell God what it is. Because Elijah prayed very specifically for rain. He claimed the promise in prayer. He claimed it in private. He claimed it in humility. And he also claimed it very specifically. Well, the fifth thing I see is that he claimed it very persistently and very fervently. Look at verse 43. He said to his servant, by the way, there are some commentators who think that this servant was the boy who was the son of the widow where he stayed. We don't know for sure, but I think it makes a good story. He said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And so the servant went up and he looked and he came back and said, Elijah, there's nothing out there but water. I mean, it's just sea. Every place you look, they're right on the coast of the Mediterranean. As you remember, Carmel overlooks the Mediterranean coast here. And he said, go again, go again, go again. Seven times he sent him back to look. Very persistently and fervently, he was claiming the promises. The principle, of course, is that claiming, like testing, always involves waiting. Have you noticed that God, when he's about to deliver, always makes you wait? Yeah, there doesn't seem to be any exception to that. Claiming promises, like testing, always involves waiting. Elijah knew that there was no power in the world that could bring rain until God was ready. But he also knew that there was no power in the universe that could hold it back when God's hour was struck. Do you have that kind of persistence in your prayer life? You remember Jesus' story of the woman who went back and back to the judge? Some people think that means that God is like the unrighteous judge. Doesn't mean that at all. The lesson of that little parable is that we're to be persistent like that woman was, going back and back to God in prayer. I want to give you a power word. We talked about this once briefly before, but I just began to think about this week. The most powerful three-letter word that I can think of in connection with prayer in the English language is the word yet. Y-E-T. Just think about that. What if you were to go to God and say, Lord, I have been praying for release from a particular habit, and you have not answered that prayer. Lord, I've been praying for healing of a relationship, and you haven't answered that prayer. Lord, I've been praying for healing for a friend who's in the hospital, and that prayer is unanswered. Go back to all of those complaints and hang that little word yet on the end. Lord, I haven't had that prayer answered yet. Lord, I haven't been released yet. Lord, I haven't seen the results in my life yet. What a powerful word that is. It's like a beautiful ornament that you hang on your Christmas tree. The word yet. It turns despair into triumph and it turns defeat into victory because it turns complaint into praise. A powerful word. And Elijah was using that word over and over. There's no rain yet. There's no answer yet. But keep going back and keep looking. I have a friend who has this little motto written in his Bible. It's a good one. When I try, I fail. When I trust, God succeeds. When I try, I fail. When I trust, God succeeds. Elijah claimed persistently and fervently, and he claimed specifically, having already claimed in prayer and in private and humility. And then sixth, he claimed expectantly and confidently. What faith this man has. Look at 18:44. And the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising up out of the sea. That's all Elijah needed. He said, that's it. Little tiny cloud out on the horizon. Somebody else would have said, just a cloud on the horizon. Elijah said, friend, that is a rainstorm. A friend of mine and I that were in business together were out in West Texas a number of years ago looking at a piece of property. And we were way back up in the back country, up on the highest part of this land near the Big Bend. And this man looked way out over the horizon about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, cloudless day, and he saw a cloud and he said, we'd better head down. And we said, why? It's early. It's summertime. We got a lot of time yet. He said, that cloud is going to turn into rain. So we got in his pickup truck and we started down. It wasn't 15 minutes before that cloud had blown up and a raindrop the size of a golf ball hit his windshield, just bloop like that. And he said, gentlemen, we are in serious trouble. I said, you've got one cloud and one raindrop. How can you be in trouble? Within 30 minutes, I understood how you can be in trouble. If you've ever been in a West Texas rainstorm, you know what I'm talking about. Because as we began to go down and down and down, all these little dry creeks that we had passed before were now beginning to fill up with water. And by the time we got to some of the lower reaches, we were up to the running boards. And by the time we got to the last place, it was as high as the cab of the pickup truck, and that's where we sat till 2 o'clock in the morning waiting for the water to go down. Elijah looked out on the horizon. You know, it says that he had his head between his knees, but I kind of have an idea he peeped when he was told that there was a cloud out there, because nobody had seen a cloud in Israel for 3.5 years. And finally his servant came back and he said, "There's a cloud, no bigger than a man's hand, but there's a cloud." And so he looks and he says, "Right, cloud. Go tell Ahab to roll up the windows on his chariot and beat it. Because if he doesn't hook them fast, he's not going to be able to make it across the plain that lies between Carmel and Jezreel, because it's going to be hip deep in water." So he sent him on to tell Ahab that the rain was coming. He claimed expectantly and confidently. Have you noticed who the least surprised people are when prayer is answered? If you've got kids around your house, it'll be the kids. See, we're so sophisticated, we're always surprised when God answers prayer. And the kids always say, "Oh, sure. I mean, we prayed for it. You know, God said He'd do it, and He did it." Isn't that neat the way that happens? Malcolm Muggeridge tells a marvelous story about why he became a Christian. He said, "I became a Christian for two reasons. Number one, because I thought it would please Mother Teresa. And," he said, "second, because I found out that Christianity is true." It's true. All this stuff they've been saying, all these things I've been reading, it's true. It's the same way about prayer. God answers prayer. Elijah knew that. He waited expectantly and confidently. So, Elijah claimed God's personal conditional promise to him, "Go show yourself to Ahab and I'll bring rain." And he did it in prayer, in private, and in humility. And he also did it specifically, persistently, and confidently. Now, that's the way you pray, isn't it? Me neither. See, we miss a lot of that, but we're working on it. Well, one last word of instruction and encouragement for us, and as usual, God puts it in the form of a little riddle or a mystery, so we'll have the fun of digging it out. And here's the closing, which seems strange until you see how God brings all of this into focus. 1845, "In a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." He's making tracks across the plain. "The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now, this is almost comical. Ahab has been waiting for rain for 3 years, and now it begins to rain, and he flees in terror before it. Isn't it extraordinary how that for the wicked, even God's blessings become a source of terror? So here's the picture. The rain has now come. It's begun to fall in earnest. The chariot is fleeing across the plain. Ahab, if you'll recall, we've mentioned this before, chariots in those days were usually manned by three men. There was a driver who handled the horse or the horses. There was someone who stood in the middle, in this case the king. In battle it would be the man who had either the sword or the lance or the bow and arrow. And then there was a man who stood behind holding onto the rails, sort of like a human seatbelt, to keep the other two guys from bouncing out, because chariots really didn't have any springs, and they bounced a lot as they were charging about in battle. So this was likely to be the case. The king would have had a driver, he would have had a human seatbelt, and him in the middle. And you can see what was happening now. Think about this. They're tearing across the plain, and the seatbelt hears a noise behind him, and he turns around, and he says, "Excuse me, your kingship, but there's somebody that wants to pass." And the king says, "That's impossible. No one, no chariot passes the king's chariot." And he says, "He ain't in no chariot." He said, he's girded up his loins. That is, he's taken his robe and he's stuck it in his belt. And he said, "He is coming like a house of fire." He said, "Man, all I can see is feet and bony knees back there. This guy." And then he beep, beep, he passes him like the roadrunner said. And I was wondering what it would have been like if somebody had been there and they'd recorded all of this like a race. And maybe together we can see how that would have worked. So if you had been there, maybe it would have been something like this, the race to Jezreel. Now, this has sound effects that go with it because there's a horse race going on here, so you have to use your imagination a little bit. It goes like this. "Good afternoon, my friends. We're glad you've taken all your places. Here we are at Carmel Downs, a great day for the races." We're running 20 miles today from Carmel to Jezreel. We'll interview contestants now to find out how they feel. He's Ahab. He's the king, you know, and he says he feels swell. He'll win the race and get a kiss from his sweet Jezebel. Elijah says, don't make me laugh. The king is wrong, of course, because with God's grace, I'll take first place and I don't need a horse. So now we're at the starting gate. We feel the tension mounting. It's liftoff time at Carmel Downs, T-minus 10 and counting. And there they go. The race is on, and now the storm is coming. The lightning crashes, thunder rolls, the distant rain is drumming. The driver gives the horse his head, his mighty hooves are winging, his mane is flying in the wind. I hear the driver singing on Dancer, Prancer, Donner, Blitzen. Though he drives for glory, I guess in his excitement he is mixing up his story. Faster, driver, faster yells the king, he's fairly screaming, and faster still the chariot rolls. The horse's tail is streaming. Never a horse has run so fast, never so well or far. Streaking through the gathering gloom, a blazing shooting star. I guess Elijah's far behind. No human strength could meet the awesome speed of Ahab's steed, the thundering steel-shod feet. But wait, don't tell me, can it be? I don't believe it's true. Elijah's running right behind. Now what he's going to do? He's running smoothly, running strong. He scarcely broke a sweat. He's waving to the crowd and says, I ain't even warmed up yet. The horse is plunging madly on, foam-flecked, half-mad with fear. Elijah says to Ahab, are you stuck in second gear? Since you can't seem to make much speed, I really must complain. Please pull over and let me by. You're in the passing lane. Well, Ahab's reaction. What? Can you imagine what Ahab's reaction to this guy is? Now, just think about the experience that Ahab... Ahab is just minding his business, trying to be a wicked king. And Elijah... First of all, Elijah peers out of nowhere. He's never heard of Elijah and pronounces a drought. The drought takes place in a terrible pestilence and a terrible famine grips his land. He can't do anything about it. Elijah disappears, can't find him any place. He reappears, commands the king to bring his prophets to Mount Carmel, where he not only defeats them, but he slaughters them all. Then he prays for rain and brings a frog strangler right out of the sky. And then he takes off his sandals and beats the best horse in 20 counties on a 20-mile race. This guy, Ahab, has got to look at and draw a conclusion. And the conclusion that he would reach, of course, is, man, this dude is weird. You'd have to agree that Ahab would have to reach that conclusion. But see, as usual, Ahab was wrong. Elijah wasn't weird. He was just unique. What was it that made Elijah unique? One phrase in 1846, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Elijah was unique. What is our reaction to that? All of this is given for our instruction. It's very clear. The New Testament says all of this is given for our instruction. How can we aspire to be like Elijah? I mean, you know, we look at him and we say, man, you know, this is interesting, but how can I possibly apply any of this to my life? Well, if you think that you're not in Elijah's league, you need to turn over to James, 5th chapter, 17th verse, and it says something about Elijah. Now, what does it say about Elijah? Does it say Elijah was a mighty man? No, it doesn't say that. Does it say Elijah was a unique individual in all of history? No, it doesn't say that. Does it say that Elijah was a worker of miracles? No, it doesn't say that either. What does it say? Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves. Like nature. Flesh and blood and bone and muscle. See, if he were sitting here today, he'd be just like anybody else with knobby knees in the room. Elijah was a man, just like we are. But it goes on to say he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. That was the difference in Elijah. If we were to hold up the mirror of Elijah's life and look into it, we'd see our own faces. But Elijah was a man of prayer, and he prayed fervently, and he took God at his word, and he claimed his great promises in his life. Here's a closing principle, so simple, so easy to forget. You can do a lot of things after you've prayed, but you can't do anything until you have prayed. You can do a lot of things after you've prayed, but you can't do anything until you've prayed. You know, I suspect that God is waiting for you to make it possible for Him to bring forth fruit in the lives of others, like He brought forth fruit through the life of Elijah. Claim His promises in prayer, and watch what happens as God lays His mighty hand on your life. Let's thank Him. Father, today we thank You that You're the same as You've always been. We thank You for the life of Elijah and how he shows us not some distant standard that we couldn't possibly aspire to, but how just a common, ordinary man who was willing to let his life be used of You, who was willing to allow his life to be changed, who came to You humbly and quietly and persistently in prayer, became Your mighty instrument. Open our hearts and our lives so that we might also be instruments of Your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.